Well, it's July. We are few in number. It's summer. And as Jane said, we're working with pretty low technology this morning because a couple of people are away. And I think James is recording this message, but we may not have speakers this morning, so I'll belt it out. And if you can't hear, please let me know. I'd like to share this morning a few short Christian writings I've collected. These are very recent ones. Most of them I get on the internet. I get regular messages from Worry and Call and from the Midnight Call, I think it is, and another one called Koinonia Newsletter. You will know some of those. Most of the people in this room are of an age to relate to the following words written years ago by
going to have me use it? Okay, good.
That seems to work. That one seems to be
working. This mic is not working?
Doesn't seem
to. Oh, okay, good. Well, we'll put that little microphone on and good stuff. Dave wrote, a couple of years ago I attended a splashy conference full of vibrant energy. The speakers wore trendy modern clothing. They knew the trend before it became a thing. They shared relevant messages and generally pumped the audience up to rah-rah, follow Jesus. I left the conference energized, but also a bit jaded and cynical. Where were the matriarchs and patriarchs of the faith? At the conference, I had two very significant encounters. As a table group leader, I had the privilege of leading six people in discussion. An Iraqi Christian told of imprisonment for his faith, how he dared to operate a Christian radio station before and after regime changes in that country. He was old, gray, and definitely not modern, but oh, how his heart radiated Jesus. Another man told how his son was shot and paralyzed in their home in South Africa, a beautiful story of anguish and yet full of God's restoration. Both men were over 60 years old. They didn't wear skinny jeans. They had no platforms, no real tribe to call their own. They didn't have people chasing after their guru ways. Neither had a Twitter handle, a blog, or a podcast. They seemed unaffected by trend or the next big thing. They simply spent their lives in sacrifice for the one who sacrificed for them. I appreciate younger Christians, and of course I'm grateful for their gifts, verve, and guts. I even think they're cool. But I believe we miss out on the breadth and depth of the Christian life when we marginalize or dismiss those who have walked with Jesus for decades, who have successfully moved away from the me-first, ego-driven Christianity and settled into selfless service. We miss out on people who have learned the beautiful art of finishing well, of practicing long obedience in the same direction. Instead of tattoos, they sport battle scars. Instead of skinny jeans, they've endured lean years, learning to rely on Jesus. Instead of piercings, they've been pierced by health concerns, death of loved ones, ministry failures. Why is it that we flock to those who only have ministry success? Instead of highlighted hair, gray punctuates their crown. We should welcome these voices to the platform and sit at their feet listening intently. The author of Hebrews reminds us to remember them. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or lifestyle. Hebrews 13:7. Notice that we're to view the outcome or the end of their faith. This indicates a track record of faithfulness. Yet our celebrity-obsessed culture values trends and worships youth, deifies and idolizes perpetual adolescence. This may be true in the world, but it should not be true in the church. We should look different, act differently, value the marginalized, the powerless, and the overlooked. Job 12:12 reminds us, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days is understanding. The Apostle Paul, whose words we prize, admitted to being older as he wrote from prison. Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, in Philemon 1, verse 9. Peter warns all of us to walk with humility, subjecting ourselves to those farther along the journey. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. That little gem of teaching was found in the Berean Call magazine, and of course was written originally by the late Dave Hunt. Here's an article from a Christian magazine called Koinonia Newsletter, written by another well-known Christian author many of you will recognize, Chuck Missler. Chuck's been around for a lot of years, and he begins with a quote from Psalm 62. Surely men of low degree are vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression. Become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Psalm 62, verses 9 and 10. Chuck went on to write, marble covers the walls of each stall. In the men's room at the Ritz-Carlton in Upper Manhattan, New York City. The stalls each have their own wooden door, one that shuts with a sturdy knob and not a common latch, enclosing the user in a marble room of privacy and serenity. The wash basins are marble, brown and gray and masculine. Blue lights topped by white shades guard the walls above the basins, their bulbs pouring light into the room. Instead of paper towels, individual white cloths are folded neatly beside the basin for the purpose of drying hands. It's a pleasant place, but in the end, with all the marble and drying cloths, elegance and expense, the room serves the same purpose as any other restroom in the world. In the United States, a study was made of the relative happiness of Americans as one of the measures of the nation's well-being. The money markets may improve and the Dow Jones indicators may climb, but financial successes don't mean that people are living healthy, happy lives. In March 1968, Robert F. Kennedy noted the measure of national wealth counts many factors, but it does not allow for the health of our children, the quality of their education, or the joy of their play. It does not include the beauty of our poetry or the strength of our marriages. It measures everything except that which makes life worthwhile. It's difficult to quantify something as subjective and changing as happiness or even general well-being. Accurately measuring true happiness is difficult to impossible. Columbia University's Earth Institute did a study on the effect of wealth on well-being, and it found that people in poor countries experienced a much higher sense of well-being when they had money. In wealthier countries, bigger issues were political freedom, health, social support, and stable families and job security. The United States ranks 11th in the world in happiness, beaten out by Canada, Norway, and Finland, and Denmark. Kind of odd. In 2010, Princeton University found that people compare themselves to their neighbors. If they had more earthly goods than people around them, they felt that their lives were going pretty well. Having money did not eliminate day-to-day struggles. They might still wake up grouchy. But they saw themselves well off in general if they had something more than the neighbors. It appeared, in fact, that money could buy more happiness, up to about $75,000 a year. At that point, having more money did not much affect day-to-day cheer. Kind of an odd study. A survey following winners of multi-million dollar lottery jackpots found that a year after the windfall, the big lottery winners were generally less happy than before. They drink and smoke more and suffer more mental ill health. Whether it's because buying everything one ever wanted in life still ends up feeling pointless or empty, or because friends and family can turn nasty, jealous, and greedy, there are many ways that having money can actually make life harder. On the other hand, a single mother told about a time when she didn't have the money to pay the power bill and her electricity was turned off. She had five children living at home at the time. Years later, one of her daughters said, "Hey, Mom, remember that time when we cooked our food on the wood stove? You lit candles in the living room and read to us by candlelight. Remember that? That was one of my favorite times." Money is all about perspective. There is more to happiness than luxuries. We know that. There may even be more to happiness than keeping electricity on. A big modern house is very nice, but paying the mortgage sometimes means less freedom to take off early to watch the kids play soccer. The things that matter, close, warm relationships with friends and family, a sense of purpose in life, a clean conscience, are not things that money can buy. Ultimately, there's a source of contentedness and a sense of well-being that money can never touch. The truly happiest among us are those precious souls who learn to trust and obey the God of heaven, who have confidence that no pile of bills or empty gas tank are too much for him. Trusting that God's love is real and faithful offers a freedom unknown by even those with billions. Money can be lost overnight, houses can burn, the stock market can crash. Yet those who trust in God's abounding love know that whatever happens, however scary the situation, everything will work out for good. He clothes the lilies. He watches over the sparrows. God is good. When mountains can be tossed into the sea by a word, they lose much of their ability to cause stress. They become just another way for God to show his wonderful power. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." What life could be more happy than walking childlike, hand in hand with the Creator of the universe? The Bible goes on to promise, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of your heart." Psalm 37, verse 4. Matthew 6, verses 19 and 21 say, "Lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Wonderful words. Where your heart is, there will be your where your treasure is, your heart will be. That was Chuck Missler's writing from the Koinonia newsletter. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 16, verse 7. Genesis 16, verse 7. It's an example of another timely article from Berean Call. This one explains why Arab nations, who all hate Israel, they seem united in their hatred of Israel, but they seem to spend so much time fighting with one another, as in the present-day Syrian conflict, where you need a scorecard to know who the good guys are. Scripture foretold this back in Abraham's time when Hagar was fleeing from her mistress Sarai. Genesis 16, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. Verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, to Hagar, behold, thou art with child, and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard thy affliction. Verse 12, and he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Those interesting words describe the Arab nation that flowed from Ishmael then. And it's curious to me that those words describe the Arab nations most wonderfully right now. Israel, as we know, is only a tiny speck on the map of the Islamic world. They're a little oasis in the island of Arab nations. It's a nation, Israel is, that has withstood the test for almost 70 years now as a restored nation since 1948. They'll be celebrating their 70th anniversary next year. Israel now is the most prosperous and secure nation in the Middle East and the only functioning democracy. To understand the Arab turmoil and their frustration with Israel, we read the story in Judges where Gideon and a tiny group of 300 men defeated the mighty forces of the Midianites. In Judges chapter 7, verse 22, don't go there, I'm just going to be there very briefly. The 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Bethshittah, to Zererath, and to the border of Abel-Mohala, unto Tabath. In verse 22, we see the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. The Lord caused them to turn on one another. They weren't fighting the enemy. They were fighting with each other. And so they are to this day. It's precisely what's happening in our time. Not only is there disunity between terrorist organizations such as Hamas and Hezbollah, but within all the Arab nations, there's turmoil. Although they would gladly unite against the Zionist enemy, as they call it, they continue to fight with each other instead. And we say, praise the Lord. Finally this morning, another article from Berean Call by Dave Hunt. Dave wrote to us urging that we test the spirits. We test all things. Do not be deceived by books, television, movies, etc., some of which will pretend to be based upon Scripture. We are to test everything against the Holy Bible. What does the book actually say? Well, this warning is given in Jeremiah. But I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. That's Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah, you'll remember, is often called the weeping prophet because of his tenderness of heart and the grief that encompassed and possessed him on account of the defection of his people. He couldn't seem to turn them around no matter what he said to them. They wanted to believe words that were tingling their ears and I guess sounded better to them. But Jeremiah could also be very stern when rebuking iniquity. In these things, he manifested the same spirit that was seen in all perfection in our blessed Lord, whose tears and denunciations were in perfect keeping. False prophets have always been the bane of those ready to accept almost anyone claiming to speak with divine authority. Instead of testing all things by what God has already revealed, it was true of old, and it's just as true now. We are without excuse. We have the Word of God. We have the open Bible. We have access to all teaching that's contained therein. And therefore, we need to try or test the spirits whether they be of God, because we know that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. We know that he has his ministers who speak plausibly, but are really seeking to mislead rather than to edify. We know this, and yet it's amazing sometimes what we buy and what we watch and what we believe, because we saw it on television. We read it in a book. We saw it in a newspaper. It must be true. Justin Martyr wrote long ago, "Many spirits are abroad in the world, and the credentials they display are splendid gifts of eloquence and ability." Christian, look carefully. Ask for the print of the nails. Test all things against the Word of God. Test the spirits. Ask for the print of the nails. We shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. We have time for one more, called Bible Illiteracy. I think I kept this one a few years ago because Trudy, at the time, was teaching a teenage girls' Bible study group at the Wycliffe Chapel in East Edmonton. And she was astonished again and again to find out how little these teenage girls knew about the books of the Bible. When she said, let's turn to Ephesians, or let's go to Romans, or let's look at the book of Jeremiah, they didn't know where to go. And she found that quite astonishing. From Berean Call, just the other day, I picked out this little Bible illiteracy comment that was reprinted. Bible illiteracy has become an epidemic across America. People, sadly, including many professing Christians, simply don't know what the Bible teaches and often hold to unbiblical or even heretical beliefs. For example, a recent study found that a mere 10% of Americans have a biblical worldview, despite 70% of Americans claiming the label of Christian. And the biblical teachings that the study considered part of a biblical worldview were the most basic of biblical beliefs, such as the personhood of the Holy Spirit or the existence of Satan. It's amazing how many people think that Satan is a fork-tailed cartoon character. This study is a sad testament to the state of the American church, and I added in brackets, and thereby the Canadian church, because we follow very, very closely the trends in the U.S. Someone once said, we're about 3 years behind them. Whatever they do, they sneeze and we catch a cold. What can we do? What can parents, pastors, and Sunday school teachers do to combat biblical illiteracy? Here's a few ideas for how to install a biblical worldview in the young people under your influence. Don't assume that people know the gospel and other fundamentals. We tend to assume that young people who've grown up in the church understand the gospel and other biblical doctrines, but you cannot assume this. Research such as that mentioned at the beginning of this article has shown that many professing Christians don't even understand the basics of the gospel message, let alone the deeper doctrines. Weave the gospel into your sermons or teaching moments, particularly with young people. Teach the whole gospel. Don't focus on one aspect of the gospel, such as the cross or the resurrection, as important as they are. Teach the whole gospel from beginning to end, including the bad news about our sin nature that begins right up there in the very first book, the book of Genesis. Don't just teach Bible stories. Teaching God's work as stories can unintentionally imply that God's word is nothing more than a fairy tale and that it's less than authoritative. Teach the accounts in Scripture as real history, just as the Bible itself does. And help people to understand how these accounts teach us theology and doctrine. They don't just teach us to be brave like David or forgiving like Joseph. They teach us things about God and his plan throughout history. Teach the whole Bible. On this side of the cross, we often find the New Testament easier to understand than the Old Testament because it's full of seemingly foreign concepts like sacrifice and Levitical law in the Old Testament. But these are foundational concepts to the New Testament teaching about Christ and what he did for us. The Old Testament is a part of our Bible for a very good reason, and we need to teach it. Encourage and answer questions. Christianity is a reasoned faith with answers to the skeptical questions of our day. Encourage your young people to ask questions. If you don't know the answer, tell them. And promise to follow up and then do it. You'll both learn something. Another reading from Berean Call that came to me on the 7th day of July of this year. So it came very recently, even though it's an older writing from David Hunt. I think we have time for a hymn, and I'd like to share with you, if you'll raise your voice, with number 334 in your book. 334. James had the luxury of choosing his favorites. I'm going to add one of mine. This is an 8th century Irish hymn, it says in your little notes at the top of the hymn with 334. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. High King of heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Number 334. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, O Lord, thou be my vision, ruler of all. Father, as we close this time of just looking to men's writings that amplify your word in today's context, help us to understand the need to study Scripture, to know our Bibles. Help me to be more faithful to read. Father, I'm guiltiest of all. I don't spend nearly enough time just looking to the open word of God. What a treasure it is. I know that. Help me to be more faithful to practice what I have just spoken. Father, help us to test all things, test the spirits, test everything against what God teaches, not what man shows us, and sometimes not what we believe to be true, but what Scripture proves to be true again and again. Father, help us to understand these concepts that money is a necessary evil, if you like, in our time. We need it to do the things that we need to do in this society, but money should never be our God. Money must never take the place of our Lord and Savior. Money must never distract us. We must never seek after it. It is to be used and to be enjoyed, but not to be treasured and hoarded. Father, these are simple, basic Bible teachings, and we need them in our lives as much now as any time they were ever written. They ring down to us from the ages, from the pages of Scripture when they were written so long ago. Help us, Father, to be faithful in these things. Bless us in the times ahead. Watch over this assembly, Father. Guide it, protect it, grow it, we pray. And we ask these things, rejoicing, giving thanks, giving all the honor, praise, and glory to Him who alone is worthy, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We are dismissed. Thank you.